Okay, a little bit of housekeeping to get us started. Ethan, a little bit of housekeeping. Lesson 12, lesson 13 is the last lesson. So the plan is I don't want to have class too far into December, if not at all. So are you going to come next Wednesday, Thanksgiving Eve? Do you have plans?
Yeah, we're fine. Yeah. We don't have that Bible study.
Well, it's not that we don't have to, but we might be able to just finish it up then.
Oh.
So I don't. Do you have plans, Kathy? You're going to be around next week?
I'm not.
Okay. That would be nice, because then we can just go into Advent, and just the other part of housekeeping is that Wednesday night we're going to continue with the divine service. What you're going to have is readings, and the hymn are going to be the same for both. Both the morning and the evening. But the evening will be divine service, just like we've been doing. Whereas the morning will just be a prayer service. So, for those who are unable to come in the evening. I know the tradition is evening for a lot of people, so hopefully that'll work out just fine. But that makes it easy. You know, I kind of like operating according to habit, you know? Just, I know what I need to do on Wednesday night then, you know, I don't have to think, it's one less thing. It's nothing, it's not even really special, it's just Advent, so.
Then nothing is left hanging from here.
Well, that's the other thing too, and then that way we can take a break until after Christmas and then figure out what you want to do then, if you've got something you'd like us to do. I keep threatening to do something that's less heavy. You know, like read a fiction book or something. I have a few ideas there. But just the threat. I like to threaten but not do. Marks of the Antichrist. Oh, this should be fun. We had a couple of interesting readings tonight. You have an option. We haven't had the 26th Sunday after Trinity since, I think, 2012. Because did we? There's a couple different options at the end of the church year. You can skip to the last Sunday on the last Sunday, which is what we're doing this year. You don't skip at all, which is what we did last year. We just kept going until we ran out of Sundays. And so last year we ended on the 23rd Sunday because it was short summer. And then the other option is that you would skip after, well, there's actually two more options. You could skip after the Feast of St. Michael's. So you just jump a few there and then number it out so that you end up on the 27th. Or you skip whenever you get three Sundays from the end, so then you do the third to last, second to last Sunday. Which I didn't do either. I did the one where you just keep going and then you skip to the very end at the end. And those Sundays, I don't know if you know this, but I mentioned this on Sunday. Like I said, this is housekeeping. The Advent is called, by the Eastern Church, it's called Nativity Month. Okay. And you know how many Sundays are there in Lent? How many days from Ash Wednesday to Easter? How many days from Ash Wednesday to Easter? Not counting the Sundays. That's it. Alright, so we got to do Lent right here. This is just a little bit of calendar stuff. So Ash Wednesday.
Amazing.
Alright. My computer. I left the window open and apparently decided to start having sound. For no apparent reason. There. I'll just turn it off. All right. Distracted. Ash Wednesday to Easter is 40 days. That's the wilderness. Minus the Sundays, of course. So it's actually 45, I think. If you're in the lectionary that we are, Lent starts actually with pre-Lent, which is Septua, Gazima, Sexagesima, 60, and Carol, sex us so you don't get confused. And Quintua, Gazima, which is 40. So this is 70, 60,
50. We don't number perfectly in the church, as you can notice. So here the idea is that this is 70 days to Easter. Instead of 40, it's 70. Of course, that's connected to what? This is the Babylon. To the exile in Babylon. Okay? Now, that's Lent. Nativity Lent is actually very similar to that. So you have Christmas, and then Lent starts on the first Sunday of Advent. Okay, and then you have first, second, third, fourth. So again, we're not counting very well, but this is roughly 40, 30, 20, 10, Christmas, right? I mean, Christmas is 12 days. Now, you say, why did I bring all this up? Again, this is called Lent. You can see it's roughly 40, 40. It's not exactly 40, 40. But it's another, this is a little, it's actually compressed. It's a little bit smaller. Here's the deal. Actually, in the Western Church, the last Sunday, the second last, and the third last all together, again, if we do the math, you can see it's parallel. So the last three Sundays of the church year, in a sense, and theme and progression, they're the beginning of Lent, or beginning of Advent, and they're also Lenten, you know, because they're judgment. Look to your works. Look to the cares of this life. Look at how you're distracted from the coming of the Lord in judgment. And then what's interesting is we had the sheep and the goats. On Sunday, we'll have the wise and foolish virgins. The third to last we had last Wednesday, which was... what did we do last Wednesday?
I think it was with the ungrateful servant.
Yeah, it was with the ungrateful servant. So that's a judgment. A little bit more severe tonight. Wise and foolish virgins, it's gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't get to go to the party. But then, what's the first Sunday in Advent? Do you remember? What's the gospel reading?
Palm Sunday?
It's the Palm Sunday reading, right? So you have Christ coming in. In judgment. Right, so here we think he's coming in judgment, but he's coming, the judgment is judgment in Nativity Lent, it's the judgment against sin, that he comes in the flesh to die for the salvation of the world. So you have John the Baptist here saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," pointing his bony finger. So it's very similar, because you have the same thing happening here with Lent, didn't you? And you also have in both seasons, they're both Lenten. And I like Nativity Lent, I like the name of it, but Advent is fine too. Is what do you have? You have a Sunday of, they're both, these are times of penitence, of, you know, being cognizant of our of the passions of the flesh, the things that weigh us down, that distract us from Jesus. But in both seasons, I'll give you a hint, during Lent, the Sunday is the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness.
4,000?
I thought it was 5,000. Oh. Maybe it's the 4,000. But I think it's the 5,000.
Mm-hmm. 5,000.
It's called Letare, which means, children, you know this, you studied this. Means rejoice. So you have a Sunday in Lent where you're saying, rejoice! Right? Because he's feeding in the wilderness. And think wilderness, 40 days, wilderness. Get it? And then here, what do we have here? Gaudete. Which also means rejoice. And what's interesting, what do you do on both of these Sundays? What's the same, what's common? Well, obviously rejoicing, but they're in the midst of this penitential season, you know. This is why Lent, Advent used to be purple too. And then they got into this blue thing back in the 60s because the Roman Catholics, your friends, said that we need, this needed to be a season for Mary, not for penitence. Anyway, that's where the blue came from. Rejoice, but what else is different? I just mentioned it. Purple, except for... These are the rose Sundays. And the only picture, the only way you would know this, and even is any more the case here in Lent, is that the Rose Sunday was retained in one place for us. We don't have any rose pyramids and vestments. Pink is, but we don't call them pink because we're men, right? So rose. Actually, it is technically a rose, rose and gold. What is left in Advent that still has on that Sunday? It's still
the pink candle.
It's the pink candle. That's right. On the wreath.
You know that because I lit the wrong one last year.
Yeah, you're supposed to. So remember, when it's Gaudete, when we're saying rejoice, when the intro it begins, rejoice, rejoice, O Jerusalem, then that's the pink one. That's the pink Sunday. Yeah. And it'd be really nice to have a rose set of pyramids and vestments. I've kind of not really pushed that issue because I figure we won't do that until we get new vestments for every season, right? You know, somebody says, hey, I'm dying or I'm dead, and here's $5,000 or $10,000 to go buy all new stuff for the pastor, for the da-da-da-da-da, and just make it, and then have a set for every season. Maybe even have a black and a gold and some of the ones that are a little less commonly used. But having a rose set for those Sundays really is stark. Even if you don't think that men should wear pink or something. By the way, pink was a man's color until after World War II. And then they flip-flopped it. We've talked about this.
Yeah.
Boys wore blue and girls wore pink. You don't remember this? Because it's before your lifetime. Or when you were very young.
They did some higher things.
Yeah, so anyway, roses, okay. You can dress boys in pink, it's fine. Anyway, when everything changes, you know, we have had young children the whole time we've been here, and they always notice, the colors, it's blue, Dad. Yeah, it's blue. Or it's purple. I love purple. You know, or whatever.
That's Leah.
That's Leah. Yeah, and so then if you had that rose change, then the tone is changed too. But anyway, I wanted to bring all this out for you because the other reason maybe we can abstain from class a little bit is it is a time of, it's a little Lent. Christmas is it as important as Easter? In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. Right? I mean, it without Christ incarnate, there is no Christ crucified. Right? So they do go together, and I don't know how we can say one is greater or lesser than the other. But in our own recognition of them, Easter we celebrate for how long?
A long time.
Yeah, I mean, till Pentecost, it's 50 days. It's 40 days till the Ascension. Right. So 40 days, we celebrate Easter. How long do we celebrate Christmas? 12 days.
Yeah.
12 days. So, but Epiphany is really a Christmas season too, so if you count Epiphany, but Epiphany gets compressed depending on how many days you need to leading in. So the Christmas and Epiphany get shortened in order to make room for Easter and for the whole Lenten season. So you can tell in the calendar what takes priority, Lent leading to Easter. In the church year. So this year we only have one Sunday of Christmas, after Christmas instead of two like we did last year. We only have one Sunday of Epiphany instead of two or three or up to five actually. Okay. I don't know that we've had five the whole time of Epiphany.
Yeah.
And then two of those Sundays get sidetracked in the 1 year calendar because you have Epiphany and then you have the baptism of our Lord, which we're going to recognize next year. And then the last Sunday of Epiphany is always for Transfiguration Sunday in the Lutheran calendar. So we celebrate the Transfiguration on the last Sunday of Epiphany. So there's a lot of Sundays that we miss in there. And those all just kind of, depending on how early Easter is, they get thrown out. So anyway, that's a little bit of housekeeping on schedule. Didn't take too long. Now we get to talk about not Jesus, but the Antichrist. By way of the Antichrist, we will speak of Christ. This is kind of the Lutheran way of talking, actually. We speak of the things that we don't believe in order to amplify the things that we do, or to explain the things that we do. We like to speak from the negative rather than confess the positive. It's just, it's kind of in our blood, I guess.
Lutherans are so depressing.
Don't have to be. All right, introduction. The Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope in this section explains why the Pope carries the marks of the Antichrist. See 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 and 1 John 2:18. Using this scripture,
Melanchthon identifies three clear signs that the Pope is the Antichrist. All right. Who is going to read this for us?
Marks of the Antichrist. It is clear that the Roman pontiffs, with their followers, defend godless doctrines and godless services. And the marks of Antichrist plainly agree. The kingdom of the Pope and his followers. For Paul, in describing the Antichrist to the Thessalonians, called an enemy of Christ, will pose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. He is not speaking about human beings, but about someone ruling in the church. He calls him the enemy of Christ because he will invent doctrines conflicting with the gospel and will claim for himself divine authority. Furthermore, it is clear in the first place that the Pope rules in the church and has established his kingdom for himself by the claim of churchly authority and of the ministry. He gives these words as the basis and will give you the key. Second, the doctrine of the Pope conflicts in many ways with the gospel. Third, the Pope claims for himself divine authority in a threefold manner. A, he takes for himself the right to change Christ's doctrine and services instituted by God, and wants his own doctrine and his own services to be observed as divine. B, he takes to himself the power, not only of binding and loosing in this life, but also jurisdiction over souls after this life. C, he does not want to be judged by the church or by anyone, and puts his own authority ahead of the decision of councils and the entire church. To be unwillingly be judged by the church or by anyone else is to make oneself God. Finally, he defends these horrible errors and this impiety with the greatest cruelty and puts to death those who disagree. This being the case, all Christians should beware of participating in the godless doctrines, blasphemies, and unjust cruelty of the Pope. They should desert and condemn the Pope with his followers as the kingdom of the Antichrist. Just as Christ has commanded, beware of false prophets. Paul commands that godless teachers should be avoided and condemned as cursed. And he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness?
To dissent from the agreement of so many nations and to be called schismatics is a serious matter. The divine authority commands everyone not to be allies and defenders of impiety and unjust cruelty. In this, our consciences are excused well enough, for the errors of the kingdom of the Pope are clear. Scripture, with its entire voice, cries out that these errors are a teaching of demons and of Antichrist. The idolatry and the abuse of the masses is clear, besides being altogether useless. The masses are used for the most shameful money-making. The doctrine of repentance has been utterly corrupted by the Pope and his followers. They teach that sins are forgiven because of the value of our works. Then they tell us to doubt whether the forgiveness takes place. They nowhere teach that sins are forgiven freely for Christ's sake, and that by this faith we obtain forgiveness of sins. So they hide Christ's glory and rob consciences of firm consolation. They abolish true divine services, for example, the exercises of faith, struggling with unbelief and despair concerning the promise of the gospel. They have clouded over the doctrine about sin. They have invented a tradition about the listing of offenses, producing many errors and despair. In addition, they have invented satisfactions with which they have also hidden Christ's merit or benefit. From these, indulgences have been born. These are pure lies fabricated for the sake of banking money. How many abuses and what horrible idolatry the invocation of the saints has produced. What shameful acts have arisen from the tradition of celibacy. What darkness the doctrine of vows has spread over the gospel. They pretend that vows are righteousness before God and merit the forgiveness of sins. So they have transferred the benefit of Christ to human traditions and have completely snuffed out the doctrine about faith. They have pretended that the most silly traditions are services of God and perfection. They have preferred these to the works of the callings that God requires and has ordained. These errors should not be treated lightly. They detract from Christ's glory and bring destruction to souls. They cannot be passed unnoticed.
Okay. There is some repeat here from our study of the small cult articles, right? So you've got, well, Melanchthon being very clear about, in an organized way, what are the marks of the Antichrist and how has the papacy fulfilled those? I did want to note a couple things. Pope Gelasius, already in 496, around, well, he died in 496, already at the end of the 5th century asserted, quote, the Pope is to be judged by no one. So this isn't a new thing just of the medieval period. This has been around a while. Pope Leo X, 1516, so this is before the Reformation, his bull, Pastor Aeternus, so that's the eternal pastor, also argued the same point, that the Pope could not be judged. It was above judgment in doctrine, above the councils and the church, because he sits in the seat of Peter, of course, as we talked about. All right, let's look at some of these questions. 2 Thessalonians, you want to read chapter 2, 3, and 4? We can hear that.
Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
There you go. Okay, so how does... So that's a description of the Antichrist, because he puts himself in the place of Christ, right? Against Christ. In what way does it say? How is it that he's done this, that he's taken the place of God? Verse 4. Yeah. So against, I mean, he exalts himself above and opposes every god or object. Okay, and then the next part.
So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
Yeah, so this is an interesting idea. To sit at God's right hand is to take Jesus' seat. And you heard that from Daniel tonight, didn't you? You had the one who's the Ancient of Days, which is a picture of the Father. Gabriel, you're dropping popcorn on the floor. The Ancient of Days, and then who does he have sit at his side? One who is like a son of man, right? That is Jesus. So a picture of that. Who is to be seated in the throne of God is Christ alone. All right. So that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? And our warning from Paul there in 2 Thessalonians. Why is the Antichrist then an enemy of Christ? Well, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. I know you think George W. Bush said that, but it was actually Jesus who said that. And what did he mean? If you're not preaching the gospel, forgiveness of sins, then you're not preaching for Jesus, you're preaching against him. I mean, this is a pretty strong, if you want to take Melanchthon's criticism and just extend it outside of the papacy, by the same criteria, who else would be judged? Flee false teachers, mark and avoid them. What were all the language that he used there? What was the other bit? Beware false prophets. They are to be denounced and accursed. Titus 3, Galatians 1. Who else should we be marking and avoiding? Everyone who claims to preach in the name of Jesus who doesn't preach the forgiveness of sins freely given in Christ by Christ through his shed blood. I mean, that means there's a lot. I mean, this excludes half the Christian bookstore, if not more, probably majority. Excludes every TV preacher I've ever seen. Because they don't pronounce the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. They just don't do it. They never even talk about it. If they talk about sins, it's just kind of, oh, it's okay. Just kind of mollycoddle you. Pretty amazing stuff. They are not only to be called out, but they're actually to be marked and avoided. This is why sometimes people get upset when in the church, you know, maybe on like Reformation Day, this has happened, where you know, we speak against the false teaching of the Roman Church. And they're like, well, you can't talk bad about the Romans. Well, actually, we have to. Otherwise, you have no idea. Or you think it's just okay. And I know this ecumenical stuff is really positive. You see, or it's spoken of very positively, I should say. Oh, you know, look how I saw this in the paper yesterday. How the Vatican is going to celebrate the Reformation with the Lutheran World Federation. Well, it turns out the Lutheran World Federation are a bunch of liberal idiots, as much as the Roman Catholic Church are. They're not even Lutheran. They just have a Lutheran name. They disregard the scriptures wholesale. So that looks like it's all going to be some, let's pat each other on the back and yay, raw Christianity. In the end, where are they finding their unity? It's actually in the works of man. It's in the desire to be unified. It's not actually in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You know, so this is Missouri Synod, you know, Church. We fight a lot, and sometimes we lose sight of what we should be fighting about. But the best fights in Missouri are when we're actually arguing about what Jesus said, because that's the domain of the Holy Spirit, and there the Holy Spirit actually works repentance and amendment of life, forgiveness of sins, change of heart, so that pastors, congregations, church can be reconciled to each other. We're probably never going to agree on what's the best form of government, you know, voters assembly or board of directors or whatever, or, you know, I don't know, I mean, what style of worship, whether we should have bands or not, or whether the liturgy that we use, the order of the liturgy is the best or another one's permitted. I mean, we're going to argue about those things until Jesus comes again. But we can't argue about what Jesus has said and done for the forgiveness of sins. And if we do argue about that, or what he has said about the sacraments, for example, then we need to actually argue about that. We need to reconcile. And you can argue with non-Lutherans about those things too. You know? You can't consider yourself a member of that parish. You have to leave if they're teaching falsely. But that doesn't stop you from warning those sheep in that congregation to flee. Sometimes we're on the receiving end of misguided notions about that too, where false teachers tell their people to warn our people about the true teaching as being false teaching, you know, and so then they're stealing sheep, so to speak, but for the sake of false doctrine. So it's a messy business. But it's all there in 2 Timothy. So what do we say? Invents doctrines that conflict with the doctrine of Christ. That's what makes him an enemy of Christ. What else? Oh, claims for himself divine authority. It says he sits in his seat, right? That's no good. All right. How did the Pope support his claim that he ruled in the church and had established this kingdom for himself by the claim of churchly authority and of the ministry? We covered this a couple times, the last couple weeks. How did he make that claim? On the basis of what text, remember?
Keys of the Kingdom.
Yeah, Keys of the Kingdom, Matthew 16. So, but we've already refuted that. When he said Peter, he meant the church, he meant all the apostles, etc. 179. What was the threefold manner in which the Pope claimed for himself divine authority? Three parts. First, second, third. A, B, C.
He takes for himself the right to change Christ's doctrine and his services instituted by God, mm-hmm. and wants his own doctrine and his own services to be observed as defined.
Yeah. A. Good.
And B. Takes to himself the power not only of loosing in this life, but also jurisdiction over souls after this life.
Purgatory, thanks.
And C, he does not want to be judged by the church or by anyone, and puts his own authority ahead of the decision of councils and the entire church.
Yeah, right. So I heard on Issues Etc., I heard a friend of mine do his little... If you sponsor Issues Etc. as a congregation, you get an ad spot every once in a while. They do a little ad read for you, 30-second, on the show. So they have supporting congregations. I think it's $1,000 a year. And so a friend of mine did his little spot. He's out in Kansas. And he said something really interesting. He said, we're the church of the apostles, of the fathers, of the councils, and of the Reformation. And he's absolutely right. Is that this is the Lutheran distinction, actually, is we're not like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and saying the church didn't exist for 2,000 years and now it's back, right? The Lutheran claim at the time of the Reformation and even today is that we are the church Catholic. We are the church that the Holy Spirit has preserved from the beginning. We happen to be called Lutheran now, but we'd rather just be called Catholic if it didn't have all the baggage attached to it, right? So this is why point after point in the Lutheran confessions, as we saw in small color articles, we see it here in the treatise, it's scripture, and then the fathers and the councils. This is what was declared by Gregory. This is what was declared by Cyprian. This is what the council said in its what do you call those? Decrees, you know? And so nothing new. The Lutheran Church is nothing new. The only difference, what we would say, is it's unobscured. That it was being obscured by false teaching in places and times. But not universally, not everywhere. And we look at the Old Testament history, and we know that this is how this happens with God's church all the time. Remember Elijah? He's hiding out in the cave, and what does he say? Oh Lord, only I only am left. So just kill me now, and we'll just be done with this whole thing. And what does the Lord say? That's what you think, but behold, there's 700, I think it was, right? Is that right? Is it 700 or 500? 700 prophets who have not bowed their knees before Baal. You're not the only one. You only happen to know yourself. There's others. I've preserved them. That's what God says. I took care of it. I kept my church. You know, there are true preachers still. Yeah, there's all this Baal worship. I mean, they're worshiping the Baal and the Ashtoreth even in Jerusalem. Okay, so I mean, it's bad news. It's really bad. It looks like the whole country's gone to hell. But look, Elijah, get over it. I'm going to take care of my church. I'm going to take care of you. And look, there's 700 others. No big deal, right? And then Elijah happens to be, I like it when he slaughters all the prophets. That's pretty cool. And the river brook Kidron, right? And there's blood flowing from all the prophets. That's my kind of prophet. Yeah, that's what you do with false teachers. If the Lord commands it, I suppose. Let's see. So anyway, that's a Lutheran distinction. I guess that was the point. It's just to say, no, the councils are included. We subscribe to the councils, at least through the first four. There's a little bit of an argument as to whether or not we subscribe to the fifth, sixth, and seventh council, ecumenical councils. We certainly don't subscribe to all of the non-ecumenical councils that the Roman Church held. But we don't have to go into distinctions about that right now. Wait a minute, there was something else. That was judging. Oh, the first thing. What's an example of him changing the doctrine and decrees of Christ and replacing it with one of his own? What do you think? Did you come up with one? Think of an example of that? Yeah, I mean, you have to be in Roman Church to probably notice. I'm on the wrong page. No wonder I can't find it. First, you assume so today. What is the worship instituted by God? Yeah, what's the worship or the liturgy? That's actually what you say. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," that's an institution of worship. Okay, he's actually saying, "Here's how to worship," right? Have the Lord's Supper. Now, what do they do different with the Lord's Supper? They have the Mass and they don't give it to the people. They say they have private Masses. They don't give them both kinds. So, and that's by papal decree, right? So he just sets aside the institution of Jesus and does it his own way. And has his own ideas as to what's apart. Takes away the freedom of baptism, the forgiveness of sins in baptism, and adds to it penance, a doctrine of the Roman Church, that's of the papacy, that's not commanded by God. All right. So those are just two examples. Enumeration of sins, that came up, didn't it? So I'm trying to find it in the funny version here, but I can never remember. Come before or after the Large Catechism? Where's the treatise? Comes before the Lord's Catechism? Oh, yeah, there we go. Anyway, what was the second part? B. Claims power not to loosen by this life. Oh, that's purgatory. So he can make a decision as to who's damned and who's not, even after they're dead, which is pretty amazing too, huh? So, questions about that so far? All good? I know. If you had a chance to read through the article, that might have helped a little bit. Question. According to Melanchthon, how does a person make himself into, quote-unquote, God? Yeah. Unwilling to be judged. I think that's a good answer. Not even by God's word, not by the church, not by anybody. What is the responsibility of individual Christians, then, in this matter? I already kind of talked about it a little bit.
You were participating in godless doctrine, blasphemies, and unjust cruelty.
Yeah. And, I mean, again, we have to be careful a little bit. I am struck by reading this and saying, is this the same papacy we have today? And according to C.S. Lewis, if you want to apply the work of demons from Screwtape Letters, it's just as much the Church of Rome today. The only difference is it's less blatant. It's far more subtle. But I've mentioned to you, I have a friend who's coming out of Rome. He's in catechesis now. He's a church musician. I met him a couple years ago in Fort Wayne, and I kept in touch with him. And mostly trying to help him find a job, because he was fired from the Roman Church after he filed a lawsuit against them. But anyway.
Excommunicated?
Yeah. Well, if he didn't leave, they were going to kick him out. But he's seen it from the inside, because he was a church musician. And it's just as if it's just far more subtle, but it's all there. It's still there. Every time the priest in the parish where he was working would preach on anything that seemed slightly supernatural, he always added the word, according to my friend, metaphorical. I said, when the people, you know, crossed over the Red Sea, this was a metaphor for. And what was he saying? I mean, it's very subtle. He's like, oh, because people hear it and they think, oh, analogy, right? It's kind of a picture of. But what is he? But he was intentionally suggesting by this, not analogy, but metaphor, meaning that it didn't really happen, but it was given to teach us the story was given to teach us a lesson, like an Aesop's fable. So the whole scripture is a fable. Even Jesus' own life and ministry was a fable. He couldn't even say that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. And that's somebody who's considered a Christian preacher. And even a relatively faithful one by most people's standards, because he's in a conservative Catholic parish. So I'm not convinced that this isn't still the case. I just think it's far more subtle. And in that way, it's far more nefarious. Right? Because it's one thing to just strike the shepherd, right? And so that the sheep scatter, as Jesus said, right? Just undermine the pastor, like lead him into scandal or something, so that the whole church is disrupted. But there does seem to be something to Lewis's kind of the tactics of Screwtape with Worm Tongue, and saying, you know, just make them think that they're Christian, but all the while teach these things. Or Wormwood. Sorry, not Worm Tongue. That's the other thing. Right, Wormwood. You know, I mean, that's far more subtle, because then they're just content being who they are, not recognizing all the while that they're dishonoring Christ through false doctrine. So, anyway, yeah, let's say, so individual Christians, I mean, you say, well, I don't know how often I've heard this. I know this is a really unpopular opinion, very, very unpopular, but sometimes the topic comes up, you know, where did all the people go in this church? And it's not just this church, right? You've heard this statistic. I think I've said it before. 50% of those confirmed in the Missouri Synod, or of those baptized in the Missouri Synod or confirmed in the Missouri Synod. 50% of those confirmed make it to adult membership. So that's a, what is that, 25% attrition, 25% retention, 75% attrition, if they even make it into full maturity in the church. What's going on? Where are these people going? And I hear it, well, they're still Christian. They married so-and-so, or they went off there, and they're like, okay, now let me ask you this question. You know, this is how it always goes. It's just never popular. They say, let me ask you this question. What do they teach about Jesus? You know, I mean, if they went to Rome, for example, you could say, well, what do they think of Mary and penitent? Well, they just don't kind of ignore that stuff. What do they think about? No, they just kind of disregard that. I said, well, what do they think of Jesus? I mean, that's really the question. Who is the Christ? And what's ironic, of course, is that the confession of faith that they have is not that Christ is the Son of the living God, you know, and that there's life and salvation in his name. The confession is, Jesus died to show me how to live. Okay? So he died upon the cross to show me, you know, how I should sacrifice in my life and be, you know, noble and virtuous like he was. I mean, they speak in terms of morality. They're like, that's not Christian anymore. I'm sorry. I mean, you could be a Buddhist and it'd be just as good at that point as far as your salvation goes. So I hear it. People say, oh, you know, they're still Christian. And it's like, are they? This is a really good question. And you need to ask yourself this. So I think I've badgered people too much about this, but you say, where did the children go? Frankly, they either left the church or they went into a false teaching church. That's what they did. That's where they went. And we need to be honest about that, because then we also have to ask the question, why? And some of it's our own unbelief, right? That we actually, as a church, did not believe that it mattered that we were Lutheran. Namely, that we believed and confessed the Lutheran confession, we believe is the confession of the Scripture. That actually matters, that we keep the doctrine straight. That's the first problem. The second problem is, I'm sorry if this indicts anyone, just, this is my rant, okay? The second problem is that we also told ourselves that you could do this, that you could disregard doctrine, and it was still going to be okay. That we practically speaking, we all believe the same thing, right? Well, where has that led us? It began as, oh, Roman Church, Lutheran Church, not that much different. Look, I mean, our worship's kind of same and all this kind of stuff. And so we're really just kind of the same church. That's where it started. Now, what is it today? My generation, what do they say? It doesn't make any difference if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Christian or a Muslim. We're all a Mormon. We're all going to the same place. That's what my classmates, even in Lutheran school, were saying and have said to me since. So we've got to that point by basically just ignoring what Jesus has said. And you can do it implicitly, or you can do it explicitly, right? You can just say it doesn't matter, or you can just disregard it and say, nah, it's okay, you'll work it out. And I've seen the fallout of this in you know, people I know that are very close to me, where they disregarded the difference in doctrine. And it doesn't always work out. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. Okay. And the only example given in the Scripture of unbeliever and a believer married and it working out is when, namely, the wife becomes a Christian after she's married. But it doesn't speak of, this is interesting, the Scripture doesn't actually speak of some who is a Christian marrying a non-Christian. It doesn't speak of that. It doesn't forbid it. It doesn't command. It doesn't say. It doesn't give instruction to it. But it does say, "Don't be unequally yoked." And I mean, I've told you stories of people in this congregation, now deceased. So like Ernie, what do we call him here? Oh, I just lost his last name. Doesn't matter. Where he had to sign the document saying he was marrying a Catholic gal. He had to sign the document saying that the kids would be raised in the Catholic Church. I told you that one. You know, and he hated the Roman Church till the day he died as a result, you know, which wasn't exactly fault. I mean, that's a fault. That's a command that you can't obligate someone to a vow that his children are going to be raised with a confession of faith contrary to his own, especially as the head of the household, as the father. That's to go against the doctrine of Jesus, actually. Anyway, a little bit of a rant. Where have they gone? We need to be attentive to the children. And we also need to be very clear. Hopefully, are you guys getting this message, children? That it does matter, you know. You want to date somebody and say, hey, maybe this person might could be, you know, wife or husband or something. You got to talk about who do you think Jesus is, okay? And even if they say they're Lutheran, you still have to ask the question because there are lots of Lutherans that don't even know the answer to that question. We're in a kind of a messy situation. Okay. Did I say that? I said that out loud. Okay. So it's your responsibility, right? It's just right there. Beware of false prophets, right? Move away from ungodly. Shun and denounce as a curse to those who are... Yeah, do not be unequally yoked or mismatched with unbelievers. For what fellowship is there between light and darkness? Okay? So, there you go. Now, a believing spouse can pray for the other spouse. Pray for their conversion. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work in them. That they would have a godly example that would lead them to desire to hear this message that you find so important. Okay. Review the scripture. Oh, goodness. Scripture passages. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How do they apply to individual Christians? I quoted a couple of them already, but we can look at it. Matthew 7:15.
Beware of false prophets.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So they're disguised, but can you tell then who they are?
If you actually know what you're supposed to believe and what they teach.
Yeah. So do you look at them or do you listen to them? Can you tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf if you listen? Yeah, it's actually a pretty good analogy from Jesus, isn't it? I mean, you can't tell necessarily by looking if the wolf's dressed up as a sheep, but as soon as the wolf opens its mouth, never mind the teeth, right? But the voice. Yeah, think of the fairy tale. That's good. Uh-huh. Okay, good. Inwardly are ravenous wolves. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Galatians 1.
But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed.
Yeah, so now, what is amazing about that one? In my mind, do you think? What's amazing to you? What strikes you about that? Even if they come, what? How are they, in what manner did they come? As an angel who, what? From heaven, appearing as an angel from heaven, right? Read the text again. Galatians 1:8. You already lost it?
I thought we were done with that.
But
even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed.
Mm-hmm. Anathema is the word. Yeah. So even if they appear to be an angel from heaven preaching, so they have all the trappings of being a preacher, if it's gospel contrary, then the gospel that you hear here, call him accursed. Right? Run away! Run away! Yeah, I was thinking of another text about that Satan comes disguised as an angel of light. I don't remember where that is. Is it Titus? It might be.
2 Corinthians 11:14-15.
Oh, that sounds right.
Satan disguises himself as an angel of light.
Yeah. Isn't that something? It's the same idea, isn't it? Wolf in sheep clothing, angel from heaven. Well, he is an angel from heaven. Yeah. Well, I mean, but, what does the word Lucifer even mean? Yeah, light bearer. Yeah, that's where it comes from. Would you say it was 2 Corinthians what?
11:14.
Oh, that's Thessalonians. No wonder. I wish I could read Greek. It's got all these Greek names at the top.
So you can.
I can, but it takes me a long time. 11:15, you said?
14:15.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Metaskemedzetai. That's a weird word. What does that even mean? To transform or to change himself into an angel of light. So false teaching can sound really good, and it can look really good. And here's the other thing, is it can bear much fruit. Earthly fruit, worldly kind of fruit. Big buildings, flashy, you know, airplanes, all that kind of fun stuff. So don't, I mean, this is a, I've actually said this a couple times, I think, that being in a relatively small parish, difficult existence for us maybe, is a blessing for us. Because it forces us to cherish that which we do have, one, two, which is actually not so much the trappings, it's really the gospel. That's what we have. That's our hope, it's our salvation, it's our treasure. We might consider ourselves like the diamond in the rough. That's Aladdin. You don't know what I'm talking about. You haven't seen Aladdin, have you?
No.
Uh-huh. It's on the wish list.
Which one is it?
That's the one. With Zafar and Prince Ali. You don't know the music.
Well, is it the cartoon?
Yes, it's a cartoon.
Yes, I've seen it twice.
What? Oh. But you don't know Diamond in the Rough? Okay, well, anyway. Needle in a haystack. I don't know. What do you want to say? No, but I was thinking more Jesus, the parable. The treasure hidden in the field, you know. I think the only danger is that we consider ourselves like the pearl being thrown to the swine, right?
Oh, that one.
Right, but the treasure hidden in the field, and Jesus goes and finds it. He seeks it and finds it, right? And that, you know, it's good. We're a treasure. We should view ourselves that way. It might be a little hard to find us, but we had two visitors on Sunday, so there you go. One is local. So, it happens. All right, so Titus 3. Oh, that's going to be hard to find quickly here. Go ahead, if you've got it.
As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him.
Yeah, so you don't give up on him right away. You warn him mion once, deuteron twice, then walk away. It actually, what do you say, have nothing to do with him? Is that what you said, Ethan, what did you say? What was the end of it?
Have nothing more to do with him.
That's okay, but it's actually maybe a little bit better translation is to warn him and then dismiss him. Right? There's two verbs there, to warn and dismiss. Warn and refuse. To turn around, to get away from. Alright? There's 2 Corinthians 6:14. I can go back and try to find Corinthians again. Okay. Somebody have it?
4:14.
Stoma, the mouth of the something.
Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?
Do not be dark and light. Light and dark, I should say. Yeah, that's koinonia, that's fellowship. That's a really technical term. How does it translate it with light and dark? What was the verb? Don't skip ahead, because then I keep asking you questions. I know.
What partnership is
right? Oh, partnership. Righteousness with lawlessness, right? But then it's, what partnership does light have with darkness, right? And it's not really partnership, it's fellowship. And there you're supposed to think koinonia, the fellowship. I'm talking about the church. So this is a rejection of all these ecumenical endeavors. Oh, and even the one local that I'm a kind of sideline participant in. I do the books for them and the treasurer, but I won't participate in any of their joint worship services. I can't do that. It's unequal yoking. They teach falsely. How can I stand up and say we're all one big happy family for the sake of America or something, whatever. That's what they say. You know, let's all pray around the flagpole as Christian leaders. Anyway. It's right here. You can do that. So how did, but I'm talking about myself as a pastor. What about you as individual Christians? What do we get from all these? Again, this is a pretty stern warning, but it's there.
From the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. Listen to what they say, and don't. Yeah. I don't think this means that you have to be a complete jerk. You know, like if you have a non-Lutheran family member that died and they're having a funeral or something like that. But don't go join that church or something. And according to the Titus passage, if you hear false doctrine from the preacher, maybe take him aside after the funeral and say, "I was concerned about this that you said. Can you explain that to me a little bit more?" And then they repeat it, and you say, "I'm sorry, I just don't agree with that." You know, and then walk away because there's not much more you can do. All right, good. According to the treatise on the teaching of forgiveness, how do the Lutherans differ from the papacy? According to what Melanchthon said. Ethan, what do you got? How do the Lutherans differ from the papacy? Okay, what do the Lutherans believe? You know what that is. Yeah, so what's the text? Maybe. What's something that comes to mind that kind of summarizes what we teach about forgiveness? We're freely forgiven for Christ's sake, justified. Yeah, justified through grace, or by grace through faith, right? Not of our own work, but freely on Christ's behalf. Ephesians 2 is the one I'm thinking of, which is my confirmation verse. According to the treatise, what does Rome teach? A couple different things there. Look at paragraph, 43, 44.
Sins are freely forgiven for Christ's sake. They don't teach that.
No, they don't teach that. What do they teach? Masses that say, yeah, let's sell forgiveness for the sake of disgraceful profit. Okay. The doctrine of repentance, paragraph 44, has been utterly corrupted by the Pope and his minions, for they teach that sins are forgiven on account of the worth of our works, which is the denial of the Scriptures. So it's works plus faith. Remember, we talked about that a little bit when we said why I am a Lutheran, right? And anytime you add anything to the salvation of Christ, whether it's your works or it's your faith or it's your intent or your will, your wisdom, your altar call, whatever it was, whatever you want to add to the salvation of Christ Jesus is going to ultimately completely detract from him. It's all going to become about your altar call. It's all going to be about your works then. It's all going to be about the good that you've done. It's all going to be about, you know, the things that you, you know, your dedication to the church, whatever it is. And not fully and completely on the faith that believes in the salvation of Christ Jesus. Okay, so don't add anything to it. And that's what Rome's doing. That's why they have doubt whether forgiveness has actually occurred. Have I done enough? Right? So that one statement at the end of paragraph 44, I mean, you should highlight that, underline that, bracket it. You don't want to miss that. Thus they obscure the glory of Christ, rob consciences of sure consolation, and destroy true worship, that is, the exercise of faith wrestling with despair. And then yours had a little bit more. Which fight with faith fights against unbelief and despair of the promise of the gospel, or something like that, right? So, robs the glory of Christ. True. That's pretty strong. Okay. How did the papacy teach concerning sin, satisfaction, and indulgences? We've talked about that before. So, what did they say about sin? We've already talked about them denying, with the small cult, we talked about denial of original sin, you know. So instead, what do they have? They have sins, right? The things that you say, think, do. And there, what do they teach? Again, Melanchthon's repeating small called. You have to enumerate them all. You have to list everything every time. right? Which is a false teaching. That because all that does is lead people into either error, where they make up things so they have something to confess, or despair because they can't name everything because they know they've done far more than what they could possibly admit to. Okay. How about satisfactions? Yeah, I invented that too. Right, exactly. So as soon as you have to make satisfaction for sin, who doesn't? Jesus, that's right. And then third one was indulgences. That's the result of that, right? That's how you make satisfaction. Okay. And then 185. How have vows of celibacy and of convents and monasteries spread darkness over the gospel? What do you think? Right. Right. Have you ever bumped into people who consider themselves, these were Butte Catholics again, who consider themselves, their family is like honorable, or they're honored because they have, you know, my nephew's a priest, or my cousin's a priest or a nun. And they'll rattle this, you know, that they have people in the orders, which somehow then transfers some merit to them too, by virtue of having some blood relationship, or maybe even by marriage, who knows, in Roman churches. So, I mean, this teaching that there's a higher spiritual estate in being, I mean, I've had people say this to me, oh, you're a holy man. You're a holy man. Said to me, I'm like, well, you obviously don't know me very well, right? Holy in what way? No more holy than you are. I need as much as you do the same forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. The only thing that makes me holy is the same thing that makes you holy. Now, if you want to say that I vocationally I'm in a holy office, and so you call me a holy man because I'm in a holy office, you know, it's the office of preaching. Okay, fine, I can see that, but it doesn't earn me a lick of favor before God that you don't have. Now I know. The Revelation talks about, to St. John, it talks about kind of an ordering of heaven, and that there are some that have higher seats of honor and whatever in heaven. That we kind of bump up against that and say, oh, it's not fair. You know, he gets to sit closer to Jesus or something in heaven. Which isn't really the point of the text, because one, you're not going to feel any need or want. It's actually original sin that rebels against hierarchy. The ordering of creation. That's original sin, right? Because what if God said, you are creature and I am creator. And man said, no, I want to be creator. Right? I know you said, don't eat of the tree, and that's how you made things, and you set this in a wonderful order, right? But and that the tree wasn't good for food, so just don't eat it. He didn't say don't touch it, by the way. You could climb in it or whatever. Eve thought you couldn't touch it too, but whatever, she's making that up. I mean, she's already along the way of saying God's word isn't really the word that I need to listen to. So that's what sin is rebellion of that ordering, and to say to God, I want to be God, I want to be creator. And so we're always rebelling against that, and then you get this picture of heaven where they have the four living creatures and the elders and the apostles and the prophets and all, and they're all ordered in this wonderful arrangement of heaven. It sounds like think of like a royal procession you've ever seen. I mean, even at like the Princess Diana's funeral or whatever, and they come in in order, and there's certain, you know, the last person in or the first person in. It does matter, actually, and it's not a matter of who's more important to Jesus or something like that. It's just a matter of here's how God has ordained the world. So that we have this prayer, it keeps coming to my head, and then maybe I can remember it. Oh God, you have constituted all things in a wonderful order. That's how it starts. I don't think it's a collect of the day. I think it's I don't know where it came from. I think it's just one of the regular collects in the back of the hymnal. But that, I mean, that's a picture of it. He set things in order. So anyway, so who are more holy than others. As a matter of fact, it sounds like from Jesus, you know, when he takes off his outer garment and he puts the towel around his waist and he washes their feet, that actually the one who is there in the place and in the stead of Jesus, doing the Jesus thing, is the servant, not the honored one. He's, you're the one being honored by being served by the pastor, you know, or by the deaconess or by the church worker. I mean, they're serving you. It's not, they're not like, so don't put pastors on pedestals. That's what that's going to, you know. Oh, he's so holy and perfect and righteous and baloney. Hold pastors accountable. Hold any church worker accountable. They're your servant. If you know, I tell this to people and they just don't get it. Say, look, if you want to visit, if you want the sacrament, and I've been negligent, I haven't brought it to you, and it's been a while, just call, please. Just tell me, remind me. I'm kind of a squeaky wheel person, so I don't always anticipate where the next squeak is going to come from. But if you're squeaky, I'll hear you, right? I mean, that's the point. So I want to fulfill that. And actually, being pastor or teacher in the church is actually, it's less promise and it's more threat, actually. So there's punishments that are promised for those who teach falsely, that even the Christian who lives contrary to God's word doesn't have placed against their head, you know? Jesus doesn't even say how bad it would be. It'd be better for you than if you had a millstone around your neck and thrown to the bottom of the sea. Whatever is worse than that, I don't know what's worse than that, but that's what he talks about, right? So,
Dad, are you going to eat this?
No, you're welcome to eat it. I have two reactions. The first one is, I think you're right. I think it's a little bit of a cop-out. Well, that's the way we were raised. That's my tradition. To say that's my tradition when you know that it's false teaching is not only intellectually lazy, but it's actually lazy faith. And I know people who remain in false teaching churches, whether as a member or as priest, pastor, whatever, because they want to try to bring some change to that church body. This is even the case for false teaching Lutherans, you know, and like our friends in the ELCA, I mean, they kind of lorded this over their teachers and pastors because they have a different polity than we did when they were formed back in the 70s. They said that if a congregation leaves, they forfeit their property back to the main church body. That was part of the condition of being a member of that church body. If a pastor leaves, he forfeits his pension. So you say, well, I know they're teaching falsely, but I can't afford to lose my pension. So I'm going to try to make the most of it. You know, you see where that kind of, it's like, well, which do you care more about? So I think it's a little bit lazy. I know it's hard. I know it's not easy. But to fall back on tradition, I mean, if you haven't caught this before, I don't want people here who say they're Lutheran because they were raised Lutheran. I'm not really interested in that either, on the other side of it. Saying, well, I'm just a Lutheran because that's the way I was raised. Or I married a Lutheran, you know, or whatever. It's like it's the same sort of laziness towards what does Jesus actually demand of you, is that you examine your faith and life. You say, what do I think of Jesus? What do I think of his sacraments? What does the scripture say? You know, and that's where it really gets rubber hits the road for me, is to say, how can you call it a Christian church and yet the members haven't read the scriptures? But they have all these nice, they know pious traditions about saints and orders of angels. They know a whole list of intercessions they can pray to Mary. And yet they don't know what Jesus said. So, I mean, that's a strong indictment. And to your point, or what I've been wondering about, I almost preached a different sermon tonight, one that I was had going rolling around in my head. Maybe it'll come out this Sunday too, this weekend. But with that text, because they're kind of similar, with the virgins and the sheep and goats, but for a different reason. There's separation. They say, well, tonight you had this with the epistle, right, where he said, you know, don't overlook the fact that that God is delaying judgment. He's delaying the fire and brimstone for the sake of those who haven't heard, who need to hear the gospel. Maybe they have heard it, they haven't heard it, meaning they haven't received it. So think of, I mean, really what this says to me is to say, it's not enough to just say, well, they have a Bible in their house. They really need to hear preaching. They need to hear teaching. And that's finally only what's going to convert. Because anytime you come to the Bible and you come to it alone, outside the fellowship, outside where the Holy Spirit is promised to work, which is two or three are gathered, you run the risk of just reading it with whatever blinders you want to read it with. You can ignore the passages that don't make sense to you or don't fit in with your paradigm. But when you come with two or three, there's always going to be a challenge. The word is going to conflict, you know. And as a Christian preacher, I'll just give you a little insight to this, and maybe this will help. Is that when I read the Bible, I always, for preaching, I'm trying to find the thing that I don't actually believe that Jesus said. You know, what's the thing here that rubs me the wrong way? You know, I can't speak for you necessarily. I don't know what's necessarily going to be at conflict with you. But what about this, you know, convicts the old Adam? What if this just, you know, something, what's the expression about the goat? I don't know. Rubs my goat. Well, I don't know what the expression is. You know, just rubs me the wrong way. I mean, what's the offense? What am I offended by? What doesn't, you know, where's the conflict here? Where's the tension in this text to me? And it's presumptuous to say that the text is always speaking about other people. And that's the kind of preaching. I've heard a lot of that in my lifetime. Well, this text talks about those people. Well, I'm not really concerned about them. I mean, I am concerned about those people for the sake of the gospel. I want them to hear the gospel. But today, you're preaching to me. You're preaching this gospel to me. How does this affect me as a Christian? You know, where do I need to hear the conviction of the law? Where do I need the forgiveness of sins in Jesus here from this text? And that's, so, again, but that's not in a vacuum. I think Christian preaching can really get off the rails when the texts aren't being, when the preaching isn't being considered, when it's being considered in a vacuum. It's not to say you can't, but my preaching is far better when I have an opportunity to study the text with other pastors who have different preconceptions. They're all Missouri Synod Lutherans, that's not it. But they're all coming from different backgrounds, different perspectives, different ethnicity even. So they see things differently. And so then we can kind of, if I have an idea, it's kind of like, you know, there can be some pull and tug so that we don't get too far off the narrow path. So this is a long way around to say what Paul said to Titus or to the church in Galatia, Jesus said in Matthew, it's still important that at some point they're going to need to hear actual Christian preaching in order to get it. And how's that going to happen? And I think that's the real struggle. I love funerals for this reason, and baptisms. When you get, you know, other confessions showing up, and every funeral is a gospel funeral. And it's amazing because they come out, and I can tell who the Roman Catholics are every time, because they'll say, that was a wonderful service, Pastor. It was so beautiful. I'm like, yeah, I'm glad you thought so, but did you hear what I said? You know? I mean, that's what I don't want to, I'm not going to say, oh, thank you. God be praised, or, you know, thank the Lord or something. But maybe they mean the gospel was, give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the gospel is being preached, you know, in a beautiful way, that they heard it and they rejoiced in it with the saints and angels and all the host of heaven. Or maybe they just meant all the trappings looked nice and it was just, pastor was dressed in a pretty frilly gown with lace, and hey, it does have lace, my surplice. And, you know, procession. Oh, even the little boys were wearing dresses. Gabriel was wearing a dress, you know. See? I know, it's cassock and surplice. So that's really the struggle. And that's connected to that other conversation we had earlier about, you know, what do you do about the children and the family members? Especially if you've got, you know, years or decades of kind of just implicitly suggesting it's okay. You know, I mean, it's kind of like if you totally reverse that train, you know, now you're going to be accused of being some kind of radical, because you've done an about face in their perspective. So I think the best answer is you don't forsake your vocation. You continue, whether it's mother, daughter, father, sister, brother, whatever, cousin, friend. You don't break that, and as a matter of fact, you do it even more with more dedication, especially in regards to being charitable, generous, and especially forgiving. And that's a pretty, you know, if the scriptures are true on this, which I believe they are, that when Paul tells Christians to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in them, what he's talking about is when you've forgiven someone, you know, unconditionally, without any merit or worthiness in them, they're going to ask the question, just as the Lord has forgiven you, why have you done this? And be prepared to say, you know, and say, come here. This is what my church is all about. This is what I hear from Jesus every week. And I'd love to have you hear it with me, you know, and bring them. And we've seen some of that. So I think it is possible. But it is such a great depravity. Our district president said something really kind of amazing, because he had been my pastor, so I'd never really heard this from his mouth as a pastor, but he says to the district president, as he said, I don't remember exactly, I'm going to paraphrase, but it was when he was here, and he was talking about people were talking about the delinquents, people who aren't here anymore. And he made an interesting observation. He said something like, it's 10 times harder to get a delinquent to begin attending again, the congregation that he's left, he or she's left, than it is to just bring a new person in. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I mean, it could be that they were offended, sinned against explicitly, judged on, you know, ungodly terms, you know, for whatever their eccentricities, they're a weird person or whatever, you know, and they just not, or they just didn't feel welcome, and it's really hard to get over that, and they may never be able to get over that. Whereas somebody, you know, who you've not made such an impression with before, you have a, you know, kind of a blank slate, and you just work with them. So, you know, I spent a lot of time at the beginning here trying to reconcile with people that I hadn't sinned against, but somebody had. Because the only list of names I had were all the people that weren't here. And, you know, I think I had one or two successes out of that. So I guess it was worth the effort, but it's really hard work. It doesn't matter if you send them letters, if you knock on their door, if you visit them when they're sick in the hospital. No, they're just not interested. And they say, it's no offense to you, Pastor, you know, but I'm not going to come back. Okay. Yeah. So there is something to be said for once the bridge has been burned, I guess. That's the expression. It's really hard to rebuild that unless it's a personal relationship you have with them. So the most success you have is with family or friends because there's already a trust relationship there. So we should probably end there. I know we wanted to go farther, but it's okay. I feel comfortable where we are there. And there's more tyranny of the popes, so there's always more. We can get to it here when we get back to it. There's a lot of questions of that next section. So you can look at this. You can take it home. We can move through that a little quicker and then try to get into section 13. If we don't even finish 13, I think I'm okay with that. You can finish it on your own. I can give you an answer guide if you want, something like that. All right? Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you desire all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that is, to come to believe that their sins are freely forgiven for your sake through your shed blood of the cross. and pray that all those who teach contrary doctrine to this clear and direct doctrine that you have taught in the scriptures would either be corrected or would be marked and avoided by those Christians who might be misled by them. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to perform this work among us, that we would come to recognize the great gift of forgiveness that we've received in you, and that we would also encourage others who don't know this gift of forgiveness to come and to receive it in your fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you got your sheet? Take that with you. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.